We'll be reading from Genesis 20, verse 1 through 18. That's Genesis 20, 1 through 18. And would there be a man among us that would come and pray for the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God?
Thank you, Daniel.
Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, your people gather to hear this morning as one body that we might lift unified voices in praise. But now it's time that we open our ears that we might hear your word, your instruction for us. We ask that your hand would be upon David this morning as he brings forth that word. May he speak boldly, lift your name up in honor, and may our hearts and minds be receptive. We ask that you would use this word to transform us by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove that your will is acceptable and perfect. Bless us as David brings us the word. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Genesis 20, 1 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you, that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God made me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother." Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. The word of the Lord. Think back to when you were younger. Every kid wanted a rabbit's foot. A rabbit's foot was usually mounted on a keychain and dyed some strange color. And it was thought that a rabbit's foot would bring you good luck. Now, this just wasn't a thing that started in the 60s and the 70s. The Celtics from 600 BC were doing this thing with a rabbit's foot, but apparently not any rabbit's foot would do. It had to be the left hind foot of a rabbit caught in a graveyard, killed in the dark of the moon. A humorist by the name of R.E. Shea said it well, "Depend on the rabbit's foot if you will, but remember it didn't work for the rabbit." A rabbit's foot will not bring you good luck because there's no such thing as good luck. I'll say it again. There's no such thing as good luck because there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. That's superstition. And we Christians have a new perspective, don't we? The perspective of God that He gives us from the Bible. We don't say luck. We say providence. Because we know and we believe and we teach and we take comfort in that God is in control of all things that happen. There is no luck. There is no accidents. There is no coincidences. There is the divine providence of God. God is overruling all of His creation in accordance with His sovereign will. The concept of chance or good luck is a direct insult and attack upon God. That's how a godless person or an uninformed person sees the world. Chance. Everything's random. Good luck to you. Good luck to you. It's the idea that everything is haphazard. It's the idea that things are unplanned, uncoordinated, fortuitous, and the results of mere coincidence. This thrives on a denial of the godness of God. The godness of God. There are folks that will say good luck and believe in luck and believe in God too. But the God they believe in is different than the God of the Bible. I'm just saying. There's no such thing as luck. The luck of the Irish. No, no, no. Divine providence. The assumption that there is no providence is a blindness to the fact that there is an invisible hand working all things out in the world. It's God. And there's no such thing as Mother Nature, is there? Oh, you know, Mother Nature, blame it on Mother Nature. What's Mother Nature but a pagan concept? God rules over creation, doesn't He? Remember when Jesus was asleep in the boat and all the wind and waves, everything's going crazy and Jesus is just sleeping on the boat and the disciples say, "Lord, don't you care if we drown?" He gets up and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith," and says, you know, "Peace, be still." And everything just calms down. And they said, "Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him." He's the Lord of creation, isn't he? There is no such thing as Mother Nature. It's another godless concept. We emphasize God's providence, and we have been, because it's true. It's often neglected, it's often misunderstood, and because we think that behind many of the despair and neuroses and emotional turmoil and depression and stress and other forms of psychological distress lie the failure of our world to understand and discern divine providence. Right? I don't know how I would live without God's providence, without an understanding of God's providence. I don't understand how I would live without God. Man, I don't know how folks do it. I don't know. I couldn't do it. Call me weak. I'd rather be weak in Christ than strong in sin. In 1902, a young English boy came down to breakfast, and of course he had his old English father there reading the newspaper. And the news was abuzz in Great Britain because they hadn't had a coronation in 64 years. And they were going to coronate Edward VII. It was a big deal. In the middle of breakfast, father turned to his wife and said, "Oh, I am so sorry to hear it worded like that." She said, "What is it, dear?" He said, "Why, here's a proclamation that on a certain date, Prince Edward will be crowned king at Westminster, and there is no Dio Volente." What does Dio Volente mean? It means God willing in Latin. People used to walk around saying Dio Volente. We still say Lord willing, right? Some of us funnier people saying, "Lord willing, and the creek don't rise." We got that from James, don't we? We got that from the book of James that told us to say, "Hey, don't presume that this is going to happen and that's going to happen. Only if the Lord wills it." Well, guess what happened? Let me ask you a different question. Guess what didn't happen? The coronation of Edward VII did not happen on the day they said it would happen. You know what happened? He couldn't make it. Who can't make their coronation? Well, there was a little organ in his body called an appendix. And he got appendicitis and then acted up. And so they had to reschedule the coronation of this king. This is Great Britain is at this point in time is like at the zenith of its power. And, you know, this is what we're going to do. Oh, yeah? All it took was a little appendix, and it didn't happen. Remember those big cruise ships? Well, everybody wants to go on a cruise, don't they? Well, in 1912, people, you wanted to go on a cruise, too. 1912, I think this church was built in 1912, wasn't it? I believe so. Well, anyway, everybody wanted to go on this ship called... Well, I won't tell you. And technology had come a long way in 1912. There was running water in bathrooms. Everybody thought the ship was unsinkable. A passenger asked, "Is this ship really unsinkable?" "Yes, lady, God himself couldn't sink the ship," said a deckhand. "Insurance on your luggage? Ridiculous! The ship is unsinkable." And Captain Smith himself, that handsome man, said, "I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Marden Shipbuilding has gone beyond that." It was so unsinkable that lifeboats were not necessary. It had lifeboats for only 1,100 or so people, not enough for the 3,000 on board. You know the story. The Titanic, the unsinkable Titanic, hit an iceberg that was 60 feet out of the water on April 14, 1912, which I think was opening day at Fenway Park. And an hour and a half later, it sunk to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. 1,502 souls would drown, or more precisely, suffocate, because in the icy 28-degree water of the Atlantic, you can't breathe because all your muscles are tensed. So you just shallower and shallower, and you basically suffocate before you drown. Only 705 would survive, and the bodies of millionaires, billionaires, washed up on Halifax Nova Scotia. And if you go to Halifax, someday I'd love to, you see the Titanic graveyard where people were buried. Of course, one of the richest men in the world, John Jacob Astor, was buried there. Only God can keep your ship afloat. Amen? God is really God. God's providence is your pillow at night. Think about it. When you lay your head on your pillow, think about God's providence as being your pillow to rest your weary head, knowing that God has it all under control. You don't have to spend a restless, sleepless night worrying about the variables. And God is your shining light in the morning to give you hope, knowing that it's a brand new day and that God is in control of all things. Without Him, everything would instantly fall apart. He is the glue that holds the whole world together. And we must keep two things about God always in view. That He's transcendent. He's different. He's other. He's unique. He's holy. Remember in Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Right? That He's a holy God. He's perfect. But He's also immanent. That He's near to those who call on Him in faith. And He's always actively engaged with His creation. He's the one who's capable of coordinating, orchestrating all things. So we said last week three things we must always keep in mind as well. That God is completely sovereign. That God is infinite in wisdom. God is perfect in love. He's in His love, He always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. God overrules. You can trust Him. You should trust Him with your entire lives. Remember two weeks ago, we spoke about the fact that God overrules kingdoms, right? Nebuchadnezzar was so great. He chalked everything up to His glory. He had a dream and he says, who can interpret it? Daniel says, God's going to chop you down. And God chopped him right down until he acknowledged God. Last week we talked about that God is sovereign over the devil and evil. Right? Martin Luther said it. Even the devil is God's devil. That's why he wrote that song. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And what is that word? Christ. Amen? So we saw how Job, right? Satan had to get permission before Job was afflicted in any way. And we saw Joseph and the brothers planning evil for their, you know, kind of braggart brother, jealous of him they were. And really what was happening is Joseph was being sent ahead to Egypt to save Israel. Now we see that God is sovereign over all of creation. He's sovereign all of nature, right? And we shouldn't think that God is like us. That's a mistake. We often do that, right? God is not like us. He says in the Psalms, you thought I was altogether like you. We tend to assume that God thinks as we do. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The Bible consistently and always portrays people making choices of their own will, but God prompts people, doesn't He? God prompts people. Think of this. Could you imagine enslaved days when Lincoln freed the slaves, if it happened this cleanly, and they just said, "You're free. Go." And you know, many folks stayed slaves because they had nowhere to go. What do you do when you're in the, you know, you're in Alabama, you've got no money, you've got nothing. What do you do? Could you imagine the plantation owner who just got done whipping your friends and such, coming over and giving you gold and money and provisions and horses and land? Can you imagine? That couldn't happen, could it? Well, it did happen. God prompted a cruel Pharaoh, a slave master, to be kind to Egypt. The Israelites were cruelly oppressed people for 430 years. They were in slavery, had to make bricks without straw. Suddenly God intervenes in their lives, and Pharaoh says, "Get out!" After Moses said, "Let my people go." The Israelites had no resources for making the trip, did they? Nothing. God said this to Moses. "I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." What God promised came to pass. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. You see that? People doing what they want to be doing, but God is prompting them. He's overruling, causing them to be generous against, you know, how would that be? Causing them to be generous. Now, God not only prompts people, He restrains people. We think, you know, that all you need in the world is law. More laws, we need more laws. Give us more laws and take away handguns. And if you take away all the guns in the world and you have a bunch more laws, we'll have a perfect society. Everybody will play nice. You think that's going to happen? No. No, it's not going to happen. But God restrains people. He restrains people from decisions or actions that would harm us. Our passage this morning illustrates this. "And fear of his own life." Now here's Abraham, the father of the faithful. "In fear of his own life, he gives a little white lie." He says, "Sarah, you know, don't forget, we are, you know, kind of related. So I want you to say you're my sister." All I can say is Sarah must have been decently looking, you know, because she's getting up there in age. Anyway, he says, "Tell him you're my sister. There's no fear of God in this place. There's no fear of God in this place." And he already did that once, didn't he? He did it in Egypt. And so he resorted to the same sin. And you know, we kind of sit here and we're like, we can Monday morning quarterback it and say, how could the father of the faithful who believed God and God credited to him as righteousness, how can he, for the second time, tell his wife to say, "You're my sister"? You know, didn't he have faith in God? And you know, we can look at our own lives and say, wait a minute, we all have sins that we're susceptible toward, don't we? My sin might not be like yours and yours not like mine, but we all have things that we're susceptible to, the things that appeal to us but maybe wouldn't appeal to others, the lures, you know? And there is a thing called recidivism, meaning that you would commit the same sin that you hate and you know you've done before, but you don't want to do it again. But yet you have to, right? You have to still ask the Lord for His forgiveness and fight, mortify that sin vivify righteousness. So here he is, Abraham. He says, Lord, I trust you, but I just want to make sure everything goes right. So why don't you say, you're my sister. As a result of the lie, Abimelech takes this woman in to his harem. Right? And new woman. Well, most guys would say, new woman tonight. Sounds good. Not this one. Before the dream that Abimelech had, what God spoke to him in the dream, before the dream, he did not touch her. God says to him, I kept you from touching her. Now, it was Abimelech's own will, right? Abimelech wasn't like, trying to touch her, I can't. It wasn't that. He just didn't touch her. And the Lord kept him from touching her. God restrains people. He overrules. He overrules. Most, we know stories about people that tried to kill themselves. And God restrained them from killing themselves. Praise the Lord. So God came to him in a dream and said, you're a dead man if you touch her. And here he is. Abimelech submits. He had no relations with her. His heart and hands were clean. He thought that she was just a sister. He was within his rights. So God, in his omniscience and his omnipotence, had kept Abimelech from violating Sarah. And further, the king returns Sarah. Now then return the man's wife, for he is the prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But you do not return her, you will surely die, all who are yours. What an irony, huh? The Bible's full of irony. You got the pagan Canaanite king acting righteously. And our father Abraham, the faithful, he's being slapped by him. Why did you do this? You know? He had no good answer, did he? But, you know, sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it, in life? Sometimes some of our biggest critics, unchristian, non-believers, can really speak words into our lives with their criticism. If you're ever criticized, listen carefully. You might hear some good things in those that criticism. You know? Don't just blow it off and say, he's just a bum, you know? Sometimes, you know, the people that are not your friends, the people that are our enemies, their criticism can be grains of truth and pearls of truth for you to act upon. So don't forget that. So Abraham's fears were grounded in his own momentary lack of respect and reverential awe of God. Had he exhibited a greater fear of God than the lack of fear down there and his fear of those people, he wouldn't have sinned, would he have, by doing that? So most times, if you could look at your own sin, you can say quite easily that, you know, you don't necessarily, the sin that you really have is a sin of a lack of fear of God. Right? If you really feared God and you really knew that He saw everything, then you wouldn't be doing that. Right? No darkness can cover you from your sin, right? Just because maybe your sin is covetousness, it's only in the heart, that can't hide from God. God knows your heart. So, all was not lost because of Abraham's lapse into a besetting sin. God overruled it. God not only restrains people, but overrules our own sin for His glory and our good. Do you see that in your life? That even your own sin is overruled. Don't forget, you possess no more religion than you do in times of trouble. Amen? That's where people really know what kind of a faith you got. In times of trouble, in times of stress, in times of difficult circumstances. And we know from our Lord's example, right? 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. Stress of circumstances. He was hungered and tempted by Satan. Satan wanted him to do it Satan's way or to do it his way. But he wouldn't, because he lived by every word that came from the mouth of God. He was weak, worn, but he said, "Not my will, but yours." Know this, that all the grace and goodness of God is mediated through Jesus Christ. Isn't it? He's the co-creator with the Father. He's the sustainer of the universe. If you're in Christ, you can be sure that everything will work out for your good in His glory. If you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, that promise is not yours. The doctrine of providence tells us that the world and our lives are not ruled by fate or luck or Mother Nature, but by God, who lays bare His purposes of providence in the incarnation of His Son. If you never really truly believed it, now's the time. There are people right now, sitting here right now, some of you in are listening that God is in control of everything. Some of you will accept that in humility, and some of you will not in rebellion. You'll say, "I don't think that's going too far. We have free will." Remember, I didn't say you didn't. But people carve out of God's sovereignty, human free will, you know. So, nothing is too small or too trivial to escape the attention of God's sovereign control. Nothing is so great as to be beyond His power to control it. The sparrow can't fall to the ground apart from His will. The mighty Roman Empire couldn't crucify Christ unless that power was given to it by God. What is true for the sparrow in Jesus is true for you. And it's true for me. No detail of your life is too insignificant for your Heavenly Father's attention. No circumstance is so big that God can't handle it. Remember the old hymn we sang? I forget the title of it, but the words came to my mind. "This soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." We sing this stuff, folks. We sing it because it's real. That's why we sing hymns. Because stuff like this is not understood today by lots of Christians. It's not being written today. You know? I have to leave you with one hymn story for your encouragement. Can I? You probably know it. But let's encourage one another with this. You know, they're Christian lawyers. Did you know that? It's not an oxymoron. There are Christian lawyers. Horatio was a Christian lawyer. He was a wealthy Christian lawyer. A Chicago lawyer. Had a great law practice. A beautiful home, a wife, 4 daughters and a son. He was a devout Christian, faithful student of the Scriptures. They probably put him on the board at church. They usually do that with lawyers. Put you on the board at church. Yeah, that's a good idea. His circle of friends included Dwight L. Moody and Ira Sankey, other famous Christians in the 1800s. Well, at the very height of his professional success. Everything's going wonderful. Everything's going swimmingly. Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicks over the lantern on October 8, 1871, and most of Chicago's burnt to the ground. Guess what? Horatio had a ton of real estate investments, and all his real estate investments were burnt to the ground. Almost every real estate investment he had was in ashes. A couple years later, they said, well, you know, they needed a little help because after the fire, well, actually before the fire, he lost his son. You know, it's kind of hard. Not that daughters aren't great. I love daughters and I love sons. But when you only have one of them, that's rough, isn't it? So he lost a son and he lost all his real estate investments. So they decided to go and have a vacation in England. Scheduled a boat trip across. And then suddenly Horatio was called to business, to attend to some business. So he said to Anna, his wife, Anna, you take the girls, go on ahead, and I will catch up with you. And so he went also, he wanted to go join Moody and Sankey on an evangelistic campaign in England. So Anna and the girls went ahead. He stayed behind. Several days later, he received notice that the boat was in a collision, that the boat sunk, and in it, his four daughters drowned. And his wife was saved. He then, with a heavy heart, went to England to rejoin his wife. Imagine the grief. You've lost every child that you have. You've lost your real estate investments, probably a good portion of his wealth. And it was on this trip that he wrote the words, you know what I'm talking about. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. There's no attribute of God more comforting than his sovereignty and his divine providence. God is in control. And you know what? One day, somewhere, it'll all make sense. But that time is not yet. Until then, faith. Faith. And trust. And trust. The Lord says this. He invites you. He requests. He commands. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with our lives. Indeed, you are good. And you are almighty and all powerful. I pray, Lord, you would bless each and every person here with the gift of faith. Faith in you, Lord, as you're revealed in the pages of the scriptures. Give them, Lord, trust. And I pray, Lord, that you would protect them and keep them and bless them and use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.